Gospels to Luke chapter 5. Find your way to verse 12. This morning we're going to look at God's solution to man's biggest problem. All of us have problems, but what is the biggest problem? We're talking about something obviously more than a broken fingernail or a flat tire. We're talking about more than economic difficulties or relationship issues. We're talking more than ethnic conflict, political challenges, environmental concerns. We're even talking more about illness and evil spirits. We don't want to minimize any of those things. But from the perspective of eternity, they all pale in comparison to one problem. And that one problem is sin. When you think of an eternal perspective, a spiritual perspective, sin is our main problem. Think about what the Scripture says about this. Ever since the fall and Adam and Eve being banished from the garden, there's this history of mankind continuing to fall further and further away from God. No one can escape this blight of sin. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 says, "There's no man who does not sin." Psalm 51:5, David says, "In sin my mother conceived me." This is true of everybody's life. This is true of all of life. Sin not only ruins life on earth, but if it's not dealt with, it will ruin your eternity. Sin keeps us from God. It is man's biggest problem. Throughout history, those who have been religiously inclined have known this. Ancient religions had purification ceremonies for the living and the dead to deal with their issues. Folk religions, such as what existed in history in England and Scotland, for example, they had a sin eater, and through a ritual involving the consumption of food and drink, a person would take on the sins of the living and the dead. Organized religion, such as the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox Church, being involved with indulgences, which offer forgiveness of sin through acts of service for the good of the church. So we understand it's a problem. Jesus also understood this, and as Savior, his most important task was to overcome this enemy of man. Now, in our study of Luke, we've already seen Jesus and his authority in his teaching, his authority over unclean spirits, the demonic world. We've seen his authority over illness and bringing healing to people. We've seen his authority over the animal world, the creation, the lake and the fish. We've also seen his authority over men's lives and calling men to follow him. This morning, through two accounts of healing, we're going to see Jesus' authority ramped up as Luke describes his authority to forgive sin. First, we'll see the authority exhibited in a man with leprosy, and then his authority exhibited in a man with paralysis. Look first at verse 12, and we see a request given to Jesus. Luke writes, "While he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" So Luke, again, as he is wont to do, gives us a setting for the account, and he says, while he was in one of the cities, Jesus is continuing his ministry. He's moving about from place to place. His disciples are with him now, and he is ministering to them. And a man comes, and Luke describes him as covered with leprosy. Matthew and Mark also describe this same account. They simply have "a leper came to Jesus." But this expression, "covered with leprosy," seems to be used with professional accuracy. Remember, Luke is a doctor, so he can add some detail here. This is a disease that has gone past just the initial contracting of the illness. Evidently, it was a far advanced case. Today, we call leprosy Hansen's disease, and we understand that it is bacteria caused, and it affects the peripheral nerves. And Hansen's disease creates skin lesions that are the primary external evidence, but it can be progressive and cause permanent damage to nerves, to skin, to limbs, and to eyes. Beyond the difficulty of the physical suffering this man was experiencing, you have the stigma of the disease. And we have to understand this in the context of Jewish life. A man with leprosy would be viewed as ceremonially unclean. And God gave this instruction to separate people from the group. Separate them if they suffered with this disease for the protection of the group. We read about this in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. But the lack of compassion on the part of the group caused them to treat these people as outcasts of the entire society, of the way they functioned or were supposed to function as God's people. This disease was something that everybody knew you had. They could look at you, they could understand from your being cast apart that you were a leper and your disease was incurable. There was no hope for you. This man comes, look again at verse 12, and he falls on his face and implores Jesus. Mark tells us that he knelt down. Matthew tells us that he worshiped. And look what he says at the end of verse 12, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." There's faith here. He doesn't say, "Lord, if you can, you can make me clean." He knows he can. He can do this. But he's speaking to Jesus' desire. He doesn't know if he wants to heal him. And notice as well at the end of verse 12, he doesn't say, "You can make me clean." Or he does say, "You can make me clean," instead of saying, "You can heal me." There's the physical issue, but there's also the outcast issue. You can make me ceremonially clean. He's thinking, if I could just be healthy, then I could function normally among my people. So there's the request. Look now at the response in verse 13. "And he," Jesus, "stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." So the beginning of the verse describes Jesus' response. And it says he stretches out his hand and touches him. Don't let that go by you too quickly. This was something that you just weren't supposed to do. Somebody who could look at this man with a hard heart could say, Leviticus 13 and 14, you're not supposed to touch him. He's supposed to be separate. But Jesus, not being afraid to help those in need, but moved by compassion, reaches out and touches the man. Could Jesus have healed him without touching him? Certainly. He's done it before, he'll do it again. But to show that compassion, he touches the man. What an impact it had on the people who were looking on. He says, "I am willing." This reveals to us the mind of Christ toward sinners who come to him. He's willing. And it's not a toleration kind of willing, I'll do it because I have to, but he wants people to come to him. He promises to comfort every heavy laden soul. You understand that if a person is not saved, it's because they have not come to Jesus to be saved. Hebrews 11:6, God says of himself that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So if you're not in a relationship with God, it's because you haven't sought him. If you have sought him, he rewards you and brings you into his family, into his kingdom. As you understand our own plight as people apart from God, we are all spiritual lepers in God's sight. We are all diseased with sin as we think of our own essence. We can be physically healthy, but we are spiritually sick. This man just happened to have a physical disease as well. So Jesus says he's willing, middle of verse 13, be cleansed. At once he asserts his will and cleanses the man. Now look at the results. End of verse 13, and immediately the leprosy left him. What power displayed by Jesus. It's just gone. And he is healed. This incurable disease is cured. He was walking around with a living death, and Jesus has just given him life. Now, the results continue. Look at verse 14. And he, Jesus, ordered him to tell no one. The word ordered here is a strong military term. This was a command. He tells him, with no uncertain terms, you are to speak to nobody regarding what just happened. Anybody he might meet on the way. And the purpose here was that Jesus wanted to allay the excitement and avoid the needless opposition that was going to arise anyway because of his teaching. He didn't want there to be so much focus on his miracles that there would be attention drawn away from his message. He had things to teach the people. He wanted them to understand what he was saying. The miracles were to attest who he was. And yes, in his compassion, he cared for the people who were suffering because of sickness, spiritually, sickness, physically. But the real issue was the message about him being the Messiah. So he commands him to tell nobody. Then verse 14 goes on, and Luke describes his words with these, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We might think with the animosity between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, that he would say, and don't worry about those Pharisees. They're not worthwhile anyways. They're teaching false teaching, and so just ignore them. But he doesn't say that. He says, I want you to go and follow the instructions that God has laid out, again in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, and have yourself pronounced clean by these religious leaders. And he says he wants him to do that so it would be a testimony to them, so that they could see that Jesus was, yes, performing miracles, yes, teaching in ways that they had never heard before because they had drifted so far away from the truth of God's word. He wanted them to understand that this man was now clean. Physically, he was restored. The man needed to be socially restored as well. And because of the way the nation functioned, these religious leaders had the authority to have him come back in to the fold, as it were. Now, before we read verse 15, we must see the man's disobedience to this command. And Mark chapter 1 gives us that. Verse 45, after Jesus tells him to not say anything to anybody, Mark tells us that he went out and began to proclaim freely and to spread the news around. So he doesn't kind of disobey what Jesus has told him. He goes directly against what Jesus has told him. And we can understand with his excitement of being healed of leprosy, of being welcomed back into the community, that he wants to tell everybody how great this Jesus is. Going back to Luke's description of the event now, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him, and so he are to be healed of their sickness. At this time in Jesus' ministry, people were coming to see him. They were eager to see him. There he is! Let's go listen to him. Let's go get healed. Increased fame, increased crowds. Now look at the resolve, verse 16. This is almost a parenthesis. Luke says, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. This was his habit. How did he go? Luke says he slipped away. The people's habit was to crowd around him. Somehow, some way, Jesus would kind of just move out of the crowd and go off by himself and pray. The way he did this was secretly. He didn't stand up and make an announcement saying, I'm going to go pray now and try and depart from all the people who were seeking him. He just wasn't there all of a sudden. Where did he go? He went to the wilderness, to deserted places where he could be by himself. The more the crowds came, the more time Jesus spent with his Heavenly Father. It was Martin Luther who said that when he had a particularly full day, he would get up earlier in the morning to pray. Why did Jesus go? He went to pray. The wild enthusiasm of the crowds outpaced their understanding of what he was trying to say. That could lead to a discouragement. His mission, if he's focused on the people that are listening to him, could go off course. He needed to be diligent regarding his time with God. He made time for time with God. And like their master, the most successful Christians are those who do the same. The most successful people in the Lord's kingdom make it their priority to spend time on their knees before God. So Luke's given us this account, which by itself stands and is a strong communicator of Jesus' authority over perhaps the ultimate illness in the day, leprosy. At the same time, this entire account serves as an introduction to what's going to happen beginning in verse 17. Look now at the authority exhibited in a man with paralysis. The request, again, one day, verse 17 begins, he was teaching. And you see what Luke is saying here. He's saying this is just the way Jesus' life was. Back up in verse 12, Luke says he was in one of the cities. So this wasn't a one-time event. This is one that was recorded for us, but this was regular life for Jesus. Typical days. One day he was teaching, Luke goes on, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. Now, the Pharisees are introduced here. Who are these people? Remember, he taught in a way that distinguished him from the Pharisees. Here, they are listening to him. The name Pharisee means separated one. There was only about 6,000 of them in Jesus' day. They were a legalistic sect of the Jewish people known for their strict adherence to the finer points of the law. The small issues, the minutiae, as it were. The problem with the Pharisees is that they spent so much time and such an extent looking at the narrower and narrower and narrower parts of the law that they began to miss the point of why these details were laid out by God this way. And not only did they mislead themselves, they misled the people who looked to them for guidance. And so as Jesus came on the scene, there was an adversarial relationship that began. Here, at least, they're still listening. But toward the end of his ministry, Jesus would label them directly as hypocrites, as whitewashed tombs, as snakes, many other uncomplimentary descriptors. So we have the middle of verse 17 again. Not only Pharisees were there, but teachers of the law were sitting there. This is one word in the Greek. We can look at it as law teachers. Often these men were Pharisees, but not always. Elsewhere in the Gospels, they are called scribes. Sometimes they're called lawyers. These were professional scholars whose expertise was interpreting and explaining the application of the Old Testament law. Now Luke goes on and says who these guys are and where they're from. Middle of verse 17 again, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. There's contrast right there. What is Luke saying? He's saying that there's Pharisees and there are scribes there, and they have come from where? Every village. Every village in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Three distinct districts. Now, Jerusalem was in Judea, Jerusalem a city in the area of Judea, but it was significant enough to be thought of as separate from the region of Judea. And so people are coming from everywhere. The religious leaders hear about this and they want to know what's going on. So there are leaders from every single village in Galilee, every single village in Judea, every single part of the city of Jerusalem. They're all there to hear Jesus. And they are there in opposition to him, desiring to make charges against him, because he's teaching against their system of religion. Luke says that even though they are there, that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Again, reminding us of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus and this power for him to perform miracles is there. Now, verse 18. Here's the story. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. Mark, in his description of this same event, says that there were four men carrying their paralyzed friend on a stretcher or a pallet. There's an obstacle, however. Look at the next verse. Verse 19, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. Let's stop there for a moment. Jesus is inside a building, some kind of structure. The crowds were thick, packed into the room, likely flowing out of the doorway, people at any kind of windows, listening to what was going on. They see that and realize we're never going to get in. They also realize that even if they stand there and wait for him to go by after he's finished, that the crowds are going to prevent them from actually getting to Jesus. So they go up onto the roof. Now, the roof of a Jewish house in that day usually was reached by an outside staircase and was flat on top, so you could go up there and walk around. Over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, the account of Cornelius sending for Peter. Peter's up on the roof and he's praying, right? That doesn't fit our own culture, what we think of roofs and houses and such, but this is what was going on then. So they come to the top of the roof, and it says that they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher. Mark tells us that they had to demolish some of the roof, actually take some of the tiles apart so they could get enough space so they could actually lower him down through there. Mark says they had to dig an opening. But when the tiles were removed, there was a big enough space for the man to be lowered down through the beams. And they lower him down into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus, the end of verse 19. What boldness here. I mean, the scene is incredible. For Jesus to be there teaching, talking to people, healing people, and all of a sudden, noise on the roof, debris falling in, a hole being opened up, four men up there, and they lower their friend down on a stretcher. You see the lengths that people will go to when they are in desperate need. you wonder about the faith of the paralyzed man. Was he motivating his four friends to do all this, or was he scared out of his gourd, wondering, what are they doing? There was faith going on somewhere here. This was hard work. This was bold, and it led to blessing. You know, the world says, no pain, no gain, in relationship to things that pass away. How much more diligent should we be in relationship to these things that focus on eternity? Reminds us that, like Paul, we should press forward. We should count everything as loss if we can just gain Christ. And you think of this scene, what friends this man had to do this for him. Right in front of Jesus, he's dropped down there. Look at the response. Verse 20, seeing their faith. So you know it was at least the four friends, or at least the man who's paralyzed and one of the friends. It's plural. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The faith of the man, the faith of what's going on here through his friends, leads to him having his sin forgiven. What Jesus does here is he moves past the visible need of being healed from his paralysis. I mean, that's the obvious jump by here, isn't it? They lower him down not to have his sins forgiven, but for him to be healed of his paralysis. He wants to walk. But Jesus moves past that to the greater need first. And he claims authority over something everybody knew only God could do. Jesus claims authority over man's biggest problem. And his words communicate to the people that he actually has the power to make this happen. Now, look at the rumbling in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the last question they ask at the end of verse 21 is absolutely true. Only God can forgive sins. Only God. Nobody else. The first question they ask is patently false, that he's speaking blasphemies. Luke describes what's going on in their minds as their reasoning among each other. The Greek word is dialogizomai. You hear the word dialogue there. They're talking to each other. They're talking to themselves in their own minds, thinking what's going on here, wondering about their own training and what they understand the Old Testament to say, and looking at this man, Jesus, what he's claiming, what he's doing. And they decide that he is blaspheming. Which would be true, unless Jesus is God. This account right here is one of the many accounts of Jesus' ministry that tell us we can't see Jesus just as a good man. We can't see him as just a good teacher. Why? Well, because good men don't lie. And if he's not God, then he's lying. And the man's sins aren't forgiven. Good men aren't crazy. And it could be that he's just crazy. And he actually thinks that he can forgive sins, but he has no authority to actually do this. So you have to either say Jesus is lying, or he's crazy, or he's really God. He really is who he says he is. And he's actually forgiving sins. You see, he's not willing to let people who are listening to him then and listening to him now through the scripture to leave him in some kind of gray area where he's a good guy. And he taught some really neat things philosophically that would be interesting to ponder and maybe develop a life philosophy over. He wants to divide people that they would either choose to follow him and worship him as God or not. And so he says stuff like this, he does stuff like this so people can't mistake who he is claiming to be. He clearly states in this account that he is God. Now, after this rumbling, we have the response of Jesus again, not to the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends, but to the lack of faith on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, he knew immediately and clearly and fully what they were thinking. It didn't require him to be right next to them so he could overhear their conversation. He could just look at them and know exactly what they were thinking. This is an expression of his omniscience. We saw his deity just a few sentences ago, and we see his deity right here. He has the authority to look into people's minds. You know that we can keep nothing from Christ. Nothing. Psalm 139, Hebrews 4, verse 13, the idea that there's no creature that's hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to his eyes. Jesus goes on, knowing what they're thinking. Verse 22 again. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Verse 23, which is easier to say? And now he gets to the obvious issue that he skipped over. The man's still paralyzed. This is all going on. His sins are forgiven, but he's laying there on his cot, still not able to move. Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or get up and walk. I guess they're both easy enough to say. I mean, you can say each sentence. As far as having it actually come to pass, though, it would be easier to say, well, your sins are forgiven, because nobody can prove that. So you can say, see, his sins are forgiven. So the answer is to the question is that it is easier to pronounce forgiveness than to pronounce physical healing, because everybody's going to be able to see what goes on and see if it's true. If Jesus could do what seemed difficult, then what seemed easy should be accepted, right? Now, verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's the point why Jesus is going to heal this man. Yes, he has compassion for his paralysis, but that's not the issue. That's not the man's biggest problem. His biggest problem has already been dealt with. So that they understand he has the authority to forgive sins. Middle of verse 24, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Jesus has authority over disease, and that proves he has authority to forgive sin. In healing this man, radical transformation has taken place physically. He momentarily, just moments before, was not able to walk. And now he can stand up and carry his own bed and walk home. I mean, that is unbelievable. At the same time, radical transformation has taken place for him spiritually, because his sins have been forgiven through his expression of faith in Christ. Now look at the result. Verse 25. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, as we would expect, glorifying God. Now verse 26 is interesting. We understand how the paralytic responded, but there is detail here in verse 26. Luke says they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." The word astonishment is ekstasis, from which we get the English word ecstasy, a compound word in the Greek meaning out of and to place or to put. In other words, a person moved out of his senses. They were astonished. It wasn't normal for them to see what just happened, a man being lowered to the roof and his sins forgiven and his paralysis healed at the word of Jesus. This word astonishment in the New Testament is often coupled with the word fear. And here, in verse 26, it is as well. They were astonished, they glorified God also, and they were filled with fear. This was alien. This was not normal. This caused them to really, really wonder about who this Jesus was. They verbalized their thoughts at the end of verse 26 by saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." No doubt, no doubt, they have seen some incredible things. They're thankful to God. They're certainly astonished, but they are afraid as well. So Luke has given us in this passage two healings. He has shown us Jesus' compassion. He has shown us Jesus' power as he has exhibited his authority. We understand as Luke lays out for us who Jesus is, that he has authority in his teaching. He has authority over illness. He has authority over the demonic world, authority over all creation, authority over men's lives. Now we see he has authority to forgive sins. Man's biggest problem. God is the only one with the authority to give a solution, and that solution is Jesus. Let's pray.